Welcome to number 12.
Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. And go, I'll just point out one verse, two verses in Daniel 9. Verse 25. We'll do three verses, just the part of 27. Daniel 9, 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, his first advent, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks it will be built again with plaster and mold, even in times of distress. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's the crucifixion. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the Romans. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So you can draw another line here. Between verses 26 and 27, that's where we are now. Church age. So verse 26 has already happened way back a long time ago, 70 AD, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And this firm covenant for 1 week, that's the tribulation yet to come. Here we are between those two verses. That's what Daniel is seeing. Remember the mountain peaks of prophecy? He looks, he sees the mountain peak of Titus invading Jerusalem. He sees the mountain peak just a little before that of the crucifixion. Then here we are in this big valley, the church age, and the next mountain peak he sees is the tribulation period. So we're down here. Daniel's looking right across the top of this church age. He doesn't even see it. That's what Paul says. It was a mystery. Peter says they wrestled with those things. They didn't understand because the Old Testament talks about the fact that Messiah, Christ, would suffer. And it talked about the fact that Christ, the Messiah, would reign. And Peter said, boy, they just wrestled with those things. They didn't know how to understand them. But now we look back with the benefit of the entire Word of God, Old and New Testaments, and we see, well, there we are. There was a big gap there. We were in that valley. Okay, no wonder they found it so difficult to understand. So this is Daniel 9 and the gap in here. So the 70th week is this tribulation period. So now let's go back to chapter 7 and begin. Now, this awarding of the kingdom that we saw in chapter 7 is what Daniel sees in this second portion of his heavenly vision. And Daniel's vision, okay, even does not symbolize any of the judgments that we looked at last week. Remember we talked about the judgment of fallen angels, the judgment of Gentiles, the judgment of the Jews that were passed under the rod. Daniel's vision doesn't see any of those things. He only sees this beast being judged. Those other things aren't part of his vision. So we have to understand, and I believe, think that what Daniel sees as judgment here is only that special judgment on the beast, this revived Roman Empire, and Antichrist. It's kind of a special tribunal set up just for him. And then he sees this inauguration ceremony as part of this vision of his in verses 13 and 14. So to Daniel sees this, and he sees the one-time event. John saw it in Revelation, and then he saw the progressive event as the Lord Jesus Christ judged the earth. To Daniel, it's an inauguration ceremony in which the Son of Man is eligible to receive this dominion and power because he is rightful heir to the throne by birth as a son of David. John sees it in Revelation, and how does it, now if Daniel sees him as the Son of Man, rightful heir to the throne as son of David, John sees him in Revelation as a lamb because he has the rightful, or he has the right to these dominions because he is the Redeemer. So you see, even in the visions, we see two perspectives. As Daniel sees him, as John sees him in Revelation. As the Son of Man, as the Son of David, he has the rightful promise of the throne. He is the legitimate heir to the throne because that throne and dominion, those things were promised to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. You can make a marginal note of that. So David was promised an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And when you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, where the lineage of Christ is given, you see that he is the lawful heir to this promise. He's the lawful recipient of this promise by his birthright. Yet he was not the physical son of Joseph because he was a virgin born. So when you go to Luke, you find Mary's genealogy, and she's a descendant of David, And he's also legitimate heir to the throne by birth through Mary, bypassing the curse on Jehoiakim. So he's rightful heir by birth, and he's son of man. Okay, in Micah 5:2, we saw that promise used before, and we saw it picked up as a passage looking at the fact that about Bethlehem, as those religious leaders gave that promise to Herod. But it also says, this one born in Bethlehem, his name is El Gabor, the mighty God, whose days are old, everlasting. So this is God that's born in Bethlehem. And God became a man. And as the Son of Man, he's qualified to receive the dominion by birth. And he's also qualified to judge because he is a Son of Man. I want to read just one passage for you in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. You don't have to turn there. Now, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So God became a man that he might be Son of Man, qualified to receive the dominion promised to David as a legitimate heir. He also became a man that he might be qualified to judge the earth in righteousness because he's been a man, a perfect man. And this is the dominion that we see beginning to shape up right here. By the way, this title, Son of Man, was our Lord's favorite term about himself. He called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As Son of Man, he's qualified. Now, this vision that Daniel sees in chapter 7, this official inauguration ceremony for Christ, the Son of Man, God incarnate, received dominion and power, is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Let's look at Psalm 2 and maybe show you how to read this psalm in a little different way. Now, I want you to see, beginning in verse 6, that this psalm talks about the beginning of the kingdom following the tribulation period just after the Battle of Armageddon. Look what's said. Psalm 2, verse 6. But as for me, God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. This installation process of the Son of Man, God the Son, being set as king and ruler, monarch, over all the earth, and Jerusalem is the geographical center of this new dominion and kingdom. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Begotten doesn't refer to birth. Begotten is begotten to a new position of authority and glory because of what he's done in this redemption process. It's a new position of authority. He's begotten to this. We don't understand this as birth. It can't be birth. Thou art my son is a formal declaration. We say that to our own sons. I can remember when my sons were growing up, I'd plan to do something really special. I would go up and I'd put my arm around the shoulder of one of my sons. I'd say, you're my son. And he'd say, that's right, Pop. I'm your son. And I'd say, you know, because you're my son, I'm going to do this for you. So you see, what we have here somehow in the eternal decree of God, in the unfathomable wisdom of God, this decision was made because of the necessity of redemption, that God would become a man, and that God the Son would, in effect, become second person of the Godhead. We don't understand that. But it had to be that way for redemption purposes and for the reason of heirship that we've looked at here. And that's what Hebrews chapter 1 talks about. It's a formal declaration, Thou art my son. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 1 uses that as one of the arguments that makes Jesus Christ the Son God and not just a created being like the angels, because the author of Hebrews says he never said that to anybody else. He never went up to an angel, put his arm around the angel's shoulder and said, you're my son. No, that never happened. This is a special relationship that God entered into with himself somehow. And then, this day have I begotten thee has reference to his resurrection, as we learn in the book of Acts. Chapter 13, and I'll just read that passage for you very quickly. Verse 23, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior Jesus, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, verse 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So this concept of begetting has to do with the resurrection, as he's resurrected to this new position of power and glory that we read about in Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, God has given him a name above every name. He's highly exalted him. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's the exaltation that's related to the resurrection, that's related to this whole idea of today I have begotten thee, into this new position that we see in Daniel chapter 7, king over all the earth in this eternal dominion. So, now let's go on and read Psalm 2, and you can see now what happens. I want you to see verses 1 through 3 as just before Armageddon. I want you to see verses 4 and 5 as the return of Christ. I want you to see verses 6 through 9 as this inauguration ceremony that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to see verses 10 through 12 as the warning God gives to these nations in this new dominion. He's warning them, and he's warning their offspring, who will also need to be saved in the millennium. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. We're getting ready for this battle of Armageddon. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, the return of Christ, Revelation chapter 19. God speaking in this inauguration ceremony, Daniel chapter 7. But as for me, the Ancient of Days says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. The Son says, thou art my son, he said to me, today I have begotten thee. It's kind of a formal response as the Ancient of Days speaks to the Son and the Son speaks back to the Father. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, the Father says to the Son, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. The Son has never asked for that. But in this vision Daniel sees in chapter 7, when the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, that's what he says. And this is when he says it. Ask of me, and I will give it to thee. And then the Father says, I shall break them as a rod of iron, and I shall shatter them like earthenware. And now speaking to the kings that will be in the millennium and their descendants, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. At the end of the millennium, it will be again. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. If I trust with that, you'll see Psalm 2 in just a little different way. And read Daniel 7 and see how all these things tie together. And one day, we'll be with him. When this scene takes place in Daniel chapter 7, we'll be witnesses of this wonderful inauguration ceremony because he will have come and taken us to himself 7 years before. You see, when Adam sinned, God had several options, obviously. He could have destroyed everything and started over. He could have forgiven the sin, or he could have brought into the universe this plan of redemption that he'd always had in his mind from the beginning. And that's what we begin to see take place in the Old Testament and New Testament, because God is a God of redemption. And from the very beginning, after Adam's sin, everyone born needed to have sins forgiven through a sacrifice of an innocent substitute. And I want to show you very briefly, as we build this idea of redemption, how God developed this marvelous plan. Turn back, if you will, to Leviticus, and we'll see how it interacts with this whole thing we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Every person born needed redemption after birth. And when the days of her purification are completed, speaking of a new mother, for a son or daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female, but if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her. So this begins in the Old Testament, and then if you want to go over to the book of Luke, we see that when our Lord Jesus Christ was born, this is exactly what happened. Luke chapter 2, verse 22, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him before the Lord, that is our Lord Jesus. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Remember what it said in Galatians chapter 4? In the fullness of time, or when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So here's the Lord Jesus being born into mankind, God himself becoming a man, born under the law, subject to this law of purification, and his mother takes him and gives the offering that was prescribed back in the book of Leviticus, born under the law. So we see even in that, when the Lord Jesus came to be baptized of John, what did John say? I should be baptized by you. And the Lord Jesus said, no, we need to fulfill all righteousness. And so Christ said, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So the Lord Jesus Christ is born under the system of the law. And now, after the cross, we all need salvation through the shed blood of an innocent substitute. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God allowed, in addition to this purification and redemption of the firstborn, he allowed individuals who had become sold into slavery or who had lost property to also be redeemed. And let's stay back in the book of Leviticus, and I'll show you again how this comes into play in Leviticus chapter 25, in this whole idea of redemption, as we just wring a little more information out of Daniel chapter 7. Leviticus 25:25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return his property. Go over now to verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. So for a person to be able to redeem, the individual must be qualified, not bankrupt, must have means for redemption, and must be a relative. This is the reason why John wept in Revelation 5. Who is capable of redeeming a universe? A universe which is fallen. A universe which Adam, the federal head of the human race, turned over, as it were, to Satan through sin. Who can redeem such a universe? Who's qualified? Well, then the Lamb steps forward. Obviously, he's qualified, number one, because he has the means. He's God. Only God can redeem a universe. And number two, he's qualified because he's part of the human family. He's a relative. And that's one of the reasons why God had to be born into the human family, because he had set up in his own law the fact that redemption required blood relationship. So the Son of God becomes our relative that he might redeem us because he's a member of the human family. And then he's qualified by being God himself. So then when John got that good news in Revelation 5, obviously he stopped weeping. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, qualified, capable, and a relative and willing to do it. All these things were important in the redemption process. So that's why we see now in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 5, the Son of God stepping up, and he's granted dominion, power, and authority because he himself, God, has become both judge and judged. Isn't that a wonderful thing about God? All of his attributes are perfect. He's holy, he's just, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's loving, he has loving kindness, yet he's just and he's righteous. And to fulfill his own law, he had to sit at the judgment bar and at the same time pass judgment on his own son who took our place and met all of his own criteria. So Daniel's vision symbolizes all these events, and those are the reasons why the Son of God, Son of Man, the Lamb of God is qualified to receive dominion and power and glory and honor. Okay, let's look now at Daniel chapter 7 again. And in addition to those two verses we read, we want to pick up one more verse at the end of the chapter, verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now, you notice there's a subtle shift. Of course, we learn that the saints will rule and reign with him, and we know that dominion and power belong to him, the Son of God. But now we have two other classes of individuals coming into this little scenario. One, we have the people of the saints of the highest one, two classes. Now, there's a lot of discussion among expositors about who these classes are. I personally think that the people are probably the believing Jews who come out of the tribulation and pass under the rod and are saved in the tribulation period and enter into the kingdom as living individuals. I think the saints are the resurrected Old Testament saints who are resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. So we have the people of the saints. Because remember, the focus here is on the Jews. The church really doesn't enter in, because the church is a mystery in the Old Testament, this church age we live in. Daniel's looking at the Jews. Daniel's looking at the kingdom, which is for the Jews. He's talking about what's going to happen there. There are five resurrections mentioned in Scripture. Let's look at them very briefly. That'll help you understand the sequence of resurrections that'll be going on. The first resurrection, of course, is Christ. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we see the reason for this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Christ, by being resurrected from the dead, is the first fruit, which in the Old Testament, of course, was a symbol of the great harvest that was to come. When you had a harvest and the sprouts began to come up, you would take those and wave them before the Lord, because those first blades of grass or those first blades of something, whatever the crop was, were always an indication that a great harvest was to come, all things being equal. So when Christ came forth from the grave, resurrected, he is to us a symbol of what's going to follow. All those will be resurrected, the great harvest, and we are part of that harvest. So he's the first fruits, the first resurrection. Now, right, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll look at verse 16. So we have the resurrection of Christ in past history, almost 2,000 years ago. The next event we're looking forward to is the second resurrection that'll be taking place. That's church age believers, those who have already died in Christ and those who are alive in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, resurrection number two, church age believers, the body of Christ. those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, from the resurrection of Christ right until the last person who accepts Christ as Savior before the Lord returns for His saints. We call the translation of the saints, the rapture of the church, just prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. The third resurrection that's going to take place will be tribulation saints. Those who are saved, those who accept Christ as Savior during the tribulation period and are martyred for their faith. Those who die at the hands of Antichrist in the tribulation period for faith in Christ. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. So this apparently takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Verse 3. And threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So this is the starting of the millennial period. And I saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's the third resurrection. Those who died during the tribulation period for their testimony. Okay? The fourth resurrection, apparently concurrent with this, or immediately following this, is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints, those who were believers in Jehovah, believers in Yahweh, who, as the Lord Jesus said of Abraham, saw my day and rejoiced. Those who obeyed the law of God in the Old Testament economy and died before the period of Christ, before the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, those are Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers. They aren't resurrected with the church at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. They are not resurrected until the end of the tribulation period.